Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as pastor here at the North Campus of our church, and I'm so excited to be back with you. I've been out for a few weeks and away on some vacation at family camp, and just so excited to have the privilege and honor to be with you and to share from God's word to you. And I miss you when I'm not here, and I miss the privilege that I have of being able to preach to you every single Sunday. But I will say, not only last week with Scott Turner, but in the week prior with Phil Salee, I'm so grateful for these men, these capable followers of Jesus and their right dividing of his word, and just very deeply appreciative for these guys. And but I am fired up. I'm ready to be back, and my wife has already warned me I cannot preach for 2 hours, but I make no promises, okay? So grab your copy of God's word. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our sermon series entitled The Essential Gospel. This is now the 13th week, if you can believe it. We are in week 13 of this series. And when we left off, we had just completed 3 weeks walking through Romans chapter 5. And here's some things that the Apostle Paul brought out to us in Romans chapter 5 that we got to see about this essential gospel that he proclaims. The first is he talks about the benefits of justification, the doctrine of having been justified by faith through God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in our justification, we have been granted right standing, declared righteous before God. But not only that, not only have we been declared as righteous before God because of the righteousness of Jesus that has been given to us, but we have been granted direct access to God. So brothers and sisters, we recognize that in our faith, we don't have to go through any type of a human mediator because we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ who saves. Paul brings that to our attention. The second thing he said, and this was a heavy week for us to walk through as a campus family, is that suffering is never wasted with Jesus. We said, in fact, that suffering is never for nothing because the language of the Apostle Paul is that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that by God's grace, he is working in them, producing endurance. That endurance produces a character, and that character produces hope. That suffering, whatever it is you're navigating, is never wasted with Jesus. Number three, Paul says that the greatest love of all came by the greatest sacrifice of all, the life, death, burial, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Praise God, he didn't look down from heaven and said, you know what, Connor looks good enough, I think I'll go to the cross for him today. But rather, it was in the moment when I looked the worst that Jesus said, okay, that's who I'm going to save. That God's demonstration of love shows up in the person and work of his son. And then really the balance, the last half of Romans chapter 5, is that great contrast between the first man, Adam, and the perfect man, Jesus Christ. That we understand that in Adam, everything went wrong, but in Jesus Christ, all has been made right. And today, we're going to see the Apostle Paul continue to build on this gospel, this essential gospel teaching, and he's going to talk specifically about what it looks like for us to live in victory. Have you ever wondered how you can achieve this victorious life? You know, the Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. How many of you have struggled, wrestled, wondered with what does the abundant life look like? Because here's the wrong ideology about the abundant life of Jesus Christ, right? It's wrong for us to assume that that is waiting for us at some point in eternity to come. But rather, once you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the abundant life belongs to us right now. And Paul's going to talk about what does it look like to live this abundant life? What does it look like to understand victorious living through God? Have you ever wondered what it can be to say no to the overwhelming temptation of sin and say yes to the great reward of God in Jesus Christ? Paul is going to say for us that it begins when we fully embrace what is ours and what Jesus Christ alone has earned on our behalf. In other words, victorious living comes when we embrace the identity, the new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So when we embrace what is ours in Jesus Christ, Paul says, that's when you understand what it looks like to live in victory. At the height of the Cold War, a Russian Air Force pilot defected from their military and actually flew his military plane to Japan, landed at a United States Air Force base in Japan, and asked for asylum, was granted that. He was ultimately debriefed by our military and then flown home to the United States, where he was given a new identity. Now, he was still the same person with the same personalities, the same habits, the same traits, but he now has a new identity. As an American citizen, he can now live in a freedom that under the oppressive government of the Soviet Union at that time, he would have never known before. This is what it looks like to live in victory. It looks like you and I saying, okay, here's who I am in Jesus Christ. Same personality, same habits, same even times, struggles. But now I'm walking in a new identity because this is who I am in Jesus Christ. I have a freedom because I am a citizen of heaven and I belong to God. And so this is what it looks like for us to live in victory. But let's just be honest, the Christian life is hard. That's where you say amen. The Christian life is hard. It is. It's a challenge. How many of you stay frustrated because you have this repetitive sin, this repetitive thought, these repetitive actions, and you're like, why am I continuing to do this? Why am I continuing to think this? When will that ever stop? This is a challenge that we're going to face. And this is really the reality of the Christian life as a whole. So I've illustrated it this way. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are justified. You have received justification, declared righteous before God. And look up here. I mean, that is immediate. The moment that you say yes to Jesus and by faith surrender to God, then you are immediately justified. Remember the benefits, right? So you're declared righteous before God and you're granted direct access to Him. So you are immediately justified. But here's the reality of the Christian life, that beyond justification is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is the idea of being molded and shaped into the image so that you are conformed to look like Christ. Did you recognize that if you're a follower of Jesus, you look differently today than you did the day you got saved by Jesus? Well, that's God shaping and molding you to look like His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this is a gradual process. This is not an immediate process. You are immediately saved and justified, but you are gradually molded and shaped and formed into the image of God's Son. And then ultimately, that leads to glorification. And this is how we're going to be with God for eternity. That the Bible says there is a day coming where God rights every wrong, where He wipes away every tear, where sin is no more. And so that residual thought that just bogs us down, that residual action that seems to be beckoning us over and over again, like that's done. And that's going to be when we celebrate eternity with God. And so for us to see where Paul begins with this big idea of living in victory, I want us to pick up just very quickly where we left off a few weeks ago. So if you're in Romans, I know we're going to start in chapter 6, but let's just read the last two verses for context of Romans chapter 5. We'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Romans 5, 20 and 21. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what Paul just said as he concluded Romans chapter 5. He said, Jesus wins and grace reigns. And listen, grace reigns because Jesus wins. Jesus wins and grace reigns. But evidently, at least in the church in Rome, there were some folks who had a problem with that. And so they began to murmur and mumble and ask hypothetical questions. And so as Paul writes this letter to the church, he anticipates these rhetorical questions that they're going to ask. And Paul then says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So evidently, Paul had heard about two issues plaguing this Roman church. The first was some people must have been concerned that Paul's gospel was so grace-heavy, was so grace-laden, was so rich with an understanding of God's inexhaustible grace that it would have given people a license to sin. This is known as antinomianism. It's the idea that that we can avoid the law or we can be against the law because no matter what it is we've done, grace will cover it. Well, certainly that is true, but that cheapens grace. One pastor I read this week said this, Ray Pritchard, evidently some believers in the early church were teaching that once you were justified, you were free to live as you please. This perverted view of Christian liberty led some people to claim that by sinning, they were actually increasing the grace of God, because when they sin, God forgave them, thus their sin increased God's grace. It's a clever, sneaky way of justifying wrongdoing. The second problem that Paul encountered in this church is the heresy of cheap grace. The idea that we can continue in sin because we don't have to worry about it, God's grace will simply cover it. In fact, the original language uses this word for continue, epimeno. It's the idea of to remain or to abide. Often it's used when a person would have wanted to describe their home or their dwelling. So I abide in this residence. Well, when you understand grace in its magnificence, you recognize it is not cheap, but rather it is priceless. And so Paul is going to answer this question and say, if you think you can remain in the house of sin, you can continue in sin, not worrying about it, not repenting of it, because God's grace will merely cover it, then you have cheapened grace. And grace is not cheap, but it is priceless. In fact, it cost God so much that his son died so that we might have it. And Paul means for us to see this rich doctrine, not of cheap grace, not to continue in sin, but of the magnificence of what God alone has done through the essential gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. He's going to answer the concern. Look now at verses 2 through 7. Paul says this, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just FYI, side note, this isn't in the notes, but I want to say this. If you've ever seen us baptize someone here at Prestonwood, you'll know that when we ask them to make a public profession of faith, we will say to them, you're buried with Christ in baptism, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Did you know that that actually comes from the Bible? Right? This is not just a script that we came up with in a back room somewhere. This is Romans chapter 6. Pick it up in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I want you to get under that word know. Highlight that word, no. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. There is so much here, but I'm limited in my time. So here are some keys that Paul gives us. These are biblical keys. These are things we draw out of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul gives us for living in victory. If you're a note taker, I want to encourage you to write this down. The first is this. I must know, that's why I had you underline that word in verse 6. I must know the old me died with Jesus. I must No, the old me died with Jesus. Paul says in verse 6 that we know our old self was crucified with Christ. The word know, it means to fully realize, to completely understand. It's not a wishy-washy belief. It is a full understanding. It is knowing about this death to our old self, which changes everything so that we might live as new. In fact, did you pick up on the language of the Apostle Paul when he answered the question about cheap grace? When people said, so are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul uses this word, by no means. Now, it's hard for us in our English translations to understand this, but in the original language, it's the most emphatic terms the Apostle Paul can use. He's basically looking at them and saying, cheap grace so that you can continue in sin? Absolutely not, with an exclamation mark. Paul means for them to say that you have died to sin. The old you is gone. And once you have experienced that which is new, why would you ever go back to that which is old? So my precious mother is here with us this morning, and I will just tell you, because she wouldn't mind me saying this, that my mom still has an analog television in her home. And HD has been around for a long time. But my mom is content to keep that analog TV. But why, once you've experienced 4K HD TV and the glory that is SportsCenter on such a device, can I get a witness? Okay. Now, once you've experienced that grace, why would you ever go back to an analog? Once you've used a smartphone, why would you ever wear a pager? Once, right? Once you've sat in Dallas-Fort Worth traffic in a car with air conditioning, why would you ever get on the tollway in a car that does not have it? Brothers and sisters, this is what Paul's saying. Once you've experienced that which is new, why would you ever saddle yourself with that which was old? And to illustrate his point, he speaks about the work of baptism. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The Greek word for baptize is to dip or to immerse. In other words, once you've placed your faith in Jesus and received the grace of God, you're immersed into Christ Jesus. His death is your death. And what's even more is the word for newness in verse 4. It means a new type or a new quality or a new kind. So here's what Paul is saying, that once you have been immersed by faith and received God's grace into the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you have been granted a new quality of life, a new kind of life, a new type of life. And this is yours in Christ Jesus, because his death is your death. This is the significance of God's grace. And the reason we celebrate baptism is because it paints that picture to be true. I read a commentary this week and it blew me away, because the scripture is full of examples over and over and over again about our new life in Christ. Here's what the Bible would say, that according to Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26, when we come to Christ, we receive a new heart. According to Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 31, when we come to Christ, we get a new spirit. According to Revelation chapter 2 verse 17, when we are in Christ, we get a new name. According to Psalm verse 4, chapter 40, verse 3, when we are with God, we are given a new song to sing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're a new creation. Galatians 6:15 says that we are a new creature. Ephesians 4:24 says that we are a new man. The picture is clear. The Bible is full that when we are baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, it is the declaration that we have been made new. And baptism gets to tell the story. So a couple of weeks ago, my family went to Colorado to Sky Ranch Family Camp. And I've got a picture here to show you. We had an incredible time. And it was just amazing. It's actually the first time we've ever gotten to go to a family camp that wasn't disability specific. And it was just such a treat and such a joy for us. And on barn dance night, they take family photos. And so this was the best that we could do with our scene. And so you see, five of the seven are facing the camera and smiling. One of them is unhappy, and that's typical. And the other one is very distracted, and that is likewise typical as well. But we had an incredible time. And if you come to my house, you'll get to see this picture in a frame in our kitchen. But when you look at this picture, you recognize that that isn't camp. It's the picture of camp. Baptism is not salvation. Look up here. Baptism does not save. It is the picture that a person has been saved. And therefore, when we go under the water, the Bible says we are painting a picture that we have been immersed into Christ Jesus. And when we come up out of the water, the reason we cheer and we celebrate is because we are painting a picture that we are united, we are immersed into his resurrected life. It is a picture that tells a story of what God has done externally for a watching world about what God internally has made a reality for us to enjoy. And this is why we celebrate baptism. One author I read this week said, baptism is introduced not to explain how we were buried with Christ, but to demonstrate that we were buried with Christ. But let's keep reading because the Apostle Paul's not done. He's going to talk more about keys to living in victory. In verse 8 he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, we know, there's that word again. I want you to underline or circle that word know. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Here's the second key to biblical living in victory. I must know the new me is alive with Jesus. So I must know the old me died with Jesus, but I must know the new me is alive with Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. It's not only the death of Jesus, but it's the resurrection. And church family, if we have been united with Christ in his death, how much more must we be immersed with Christ in his resurrected life? If we are participants in his death and our old self was buried with Christ who died for our sin, then we are also participants in his life, and his resurrection becomes our eternal life with God. Pastor Skip Heitzig said this, when Christ died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Just as you are to identify with Adam in chapter 5, you really do identify with the finished work of Christ in chapter 6. You have a new relationship to sin. And that relationship is that you are dead to it. It was Jesus' death that defeated sin, but it was his resurrection that defeated death. And it's important that we embrace this truth. And look how Paul starts verse 9. The reason I had you underline that word again, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. We know that Jesus has dominion over death. And since we're united with him in his death and in his resurrected life, then I am alive in God too. We have full understanding, total realization, completely embrace. We know that we are united with Christ in his resurrected life, that our old self was buried with Jesus in a tomb, and that our new self is alive with Christ who has risen from the grave. In fact, it's knowing this truth about our old self being buried with Jesus and us now being new in Christ that empowers us to live for him. And so I don't know who this is for, but I'm asking all of you to look up here at me for a moment. That sin that's bogging you down, that nagging thing that's wearing you out, that one thing that you just can't seem to get rid of, that's the hurdle you just can't seem to jump. You ready? That is the old you. That you is dead. That you has been buried. You have been immersed into Jesus Christ. And the new you has been set free. So don't listen to the lie of the enemy that says, this has you, this grips you, this is going to keep you down, this is going to hold you back. That's not true. If you are united with Christ in his death, then that sin is dead. That old you is gone and you have been resurrected and you can live as God calls you to live. This is what the gospel accomplishes. This is what Christ Jesus has done. And don't you see that the enemy wants to beat us down? He wants to remind us of the things that are nagging at us. But we understand sanctification is gradual, but we also know that sin no longer owns us. We walk in victory, not victory that we have achieved, but rather victory we have received because Jesus Christ earned it for you and me. This is a reality, and there are far too many Christians living a defeated life, head down, shoulders slumped, believing the lie of the enemy, but the old you has died. That you is buried, and the new you walks in victorious, everlasting life. But God, I want us to keep reading, because Paul's going to give us some helpful application. Look again at verse 11. Paul says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to mark this, but I would encourage you to maybe circle or put an asterisk next to that word consider, because the word there actually in the King James Bible would say reckon. The reality is in the Greek language, it's an accounting term. It means to credit to one's account or to credit to something. Paul says we must credit to our account as dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, settle this in your mind, family, that once you're saved, your spiritual bank account says Jesus on it, and that settles it. And we have to consider that. We have to reconcile that. We have to credit the death of Jesus and the resurrection to victorious everlasting life as credited to our account. If you're in Christ, then Jesus is at the top of your ledger. He says this in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There he goes. Paul's now talking. Okay, but so you no longer have to let sin win. You no longer have to surrender to that struggle that seems to be bogging you down. Verse 13, do not present. If you mark your Bibles, circle that word present. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present, circle it again, yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The third biblical key to living in victory, according to the Apostle Paul, is that I must present myself in light of who I am, not who I was. I must present myself in light of who I am, not who I was. In verse 11, Paul speaks no longer allowing sin to rule over us. The idea there of no longer allowing sin to win is that we no longer have the love for it that we did prior to Christ. It no longer masters us like we're helpless slaves. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul uses the word reign. In verse 14, he uses the word dominion. Both items represent a kingdom language, and they are given to describe the control that sin can have over a person. Here's the point that Paul is making. Everybody is a slave to something. It's either that we're a slave to sin under the control of our enemy, Satan, or we're a slave to Christ and we're free to live for God. The difference is verse 13. Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Did you pick up on the language of the Apostle Paul? He twice uses that word present. First, he uses it in a negative sense. He says, do not present your members. When you read the word members, what Paul's talking about is your body. He's saying, don't present your eyes to see. Don't present your mind to think. Don't present your hands to do. Don't present your feet to go. He's saying, don't present your body to sin. But next, he uses it in a positive sense. He says, but instead, present your body to God, your members to God, as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, Paul says, present yourselves not in light of who you were, but in light of who you are. The word present, it's the word yield. It's the word surrender. In other words, surrender yourself to God, not in light of who you were before Jesus showed up, but in light of who you are because Jesus showed up. You see, brothers and sisters, I think the posture of the believer is this. And it's not that we're surrendering to sin. We're not surrendering to circumstance. We're surrendering to God. So we're yielding ourselves, we're presenting ourselves to God, not in light of who we were before Jesus, but in light of who we are because of Jesus. And so sin no longer has to win. I've officiated a lot of weddings, and inevitably, when the bride makes her way down the center aisle, she is escorted most often by a father or a grandfather or a man of significance in her life. And when that dad hands her off, I will say something like this: who presents this woman to be married to this man? And the dad will say, her mother and I do. And then it's kind of bad news for that brother, because I'm done with him. Because this man has presented this woman, and he is no longer the senior authority in her life. She is now united with her husband. Well, brothers and sisters, when you come to Christ, you present yourself understanding that you are united with the bridegroom, that you are united with Jesus Christ for eternity. And so you surrender yourselves. And some of you need to walk the aisle today. Some of you need to present yourselves, and you need to surrender yourselves. And listen, we need to pay close attention to verse 14, because this is a promise to Christians. This is a promise you can cling to this morning. Whatever you are struggling with, whatever you are wrestling with, whatever you and your family are fighting over, verse 14 is a promise to you. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Jesus wins, and grace reigns. And grace reigns because Jesus wins. I want you to circle and underline and highlight that verse and cling to it. Sin doesn't control you. The old you died with Jesus. The new you is alive because Christ has resurrected from the grave. So live like it. Did you realize that during the Second World War, some of the significant fighting in the Pacific was on the island of Guam? It was actually a United States territory, but it was taken over by the Japanese at the height of the war. And before Allied forces were able to move in and recapture the island, some soldiers, Japanese soldiers, were scattered. And many were captured and some were killed. And actually, in 1972, some local farmers found a Japanese soldier who had been in hiding for 28 years, still believing that the war was being fought, still manning his post and living his life in light of an enemy he didn't know had been defeated. There are some Christians living on an island of sin, unaware that the God of the universe has put on flesh and come to earth, and he has won. He has won the war. And so you no longer have to live hiding on the island of sin, but rather you can be set free, walking in victory when you surrender yourself to God in Christ Jesus. And some of you need to do that today. And so I'm going to give you an invitation. And if you are here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, or you're not sure about it, you need to be. And so you just need to call out to God. And here's what that looks like. You just say, God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I am trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so call out and just say, God, I'm a sinner and I'm asking Jesus to save me. And in just a moment, ministers will be here at the front of our room, and you need to come forward and say, I want to be saved. I was just saved. I've prayed and asked God to save. But look up here. So you recognize Romans 6, the analogy, the illustration that Paul uses is that of baptism. Some of you have been saved. You got saved a few weeks ago. You got saved a few months ago. You got saved a few years ago. But for whatever reason, you've never been baptized. You need to be baptized. You are spiritually immersed in Christ. And now physically, you need to paint the picture that that is true. And so guess what? We're going to baptize you today. Today. We have everything you need. We have a full change of clothes for you. We've eliminated any excuse that you could have. And so when I give an invitation and people come forward and they respond in faith to be saved, all of you right now who are wrestling with the Spirit of God in your head, you need to likewise step out. Parents, if you've never been baptized, grab the hand of your child, grab the hand of your spouse. They will come with you, and you need to lead the way and be baptized. And today we're going to see spontaneously dozens and dozens of people respond in faith and be baptized. We're going to paint pictures all morning long of what God has done, because we know that baptism doesn't save. It's the picture that God has already done that. And some of you have been saved, and today you need to be baptized in response to that. And so I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing two songs of worship in response. And everyone is going to be invited to respond. If you need to be saved, you come forward and tell us that. If you want to be baptized because God has already changed your life, come forward and we'll get you backstage, help you change your clothes, and then you will be baptized in response. We have everything that you need. Do not be disobedient to what the Spirit of God is calling you to do. Today's going to be awesome because Jesus Christ is awesome. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are and thank you for what you've done. God, I pray now with expectation and anticipation in what you are going to do. And so, Lord Jesus, I beg you right now to move in power in our midst. And for everybody who is here that needs to respond in faith and be saved, I pray that they would step out and do so. And for everyone here who needs to respond in obedience and be baptized, I pray that they would do so. We trust you, and therefore in our faith, God, we ask this from you, and we pray to you in Jesus' good name. Amen.